the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. I wish to begin this sermon with a prelude of sorts. I have come across these one-liners or quips about marriage that I wish to share. Jack Benny said, "My wife Mary and I have been married for 47 years, and never once have we gotten into an argument serious enough, to consider divorce. Murder, yes, but divorce, never." Henny Youngman, wonder how many know that name. Henny Youngman said, "My wife dresses to kill. She cooks the same way." The originator of this next quote is unknown, but it's still true. A good marriage is one where each partner secretly suspects that they got the better deal. This is from philosopher Michel de Montaigne. He said, "A good marriage would be between a blind wife and a deaf husband." And he wasn't trying to be funny. This one is, again, from an author unknown, but it fits the context of our passage quite well. It's, "Don't make love by the garden gate. Love is blind, but the neighbors ain't." And finally, this one from Rodney Dangerfield. Gotta imagine him. "My wife was afraid of the dark. Then she saw me naked, and now she's afraid of the light." Now, these quips are humorous to most of us because they have a little bit of truth mixed in with some exaggeration. We laugh because we really do not agree with the full content of what is said, but sometimes we do feel what it is implying. If these one-liners were actually feelings of a man or a woman toward his or her spouse, we would not be laughing. There would be deeper problems to address. There is not a marriage today that does not have serious problems that have either been worked through or are being worked through. I say this so that none of us who might have had a marital problem or are going through a marital problem don't feel like outcasts. It is always comforting to know when you are not the only one. If I were the only sinner that needed redemption, that would be very lonely and quite embarrassing. But because I am one of many, I recognize my sin is both personal and something bigger than myself. When a couple understands that their difficulties and strife are similar to other couples, they are less embarrassed and more likely to seek help and to do better. It has been my experience, both in counseling couples and in my own marriage, that the issue of physical intimacy within marriage is a major cause of conflict between a husband and a wife. The top four, you could probably list them as I do: communication, finances, our kids, and sexual intimacy. I will admit that the issue we are going to discuss this morning is one that would seem more appropriate to highlight at a marriage seminar. You may notice as you look around, this is not a marriage seminar. There are children present. There are adults here who are not married. Even though this is the case, I believe this issue is most appropriate for us for two reasons, primarily. First, I'm preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is the next passage. You don't avoid the next passage. Second, strong marriages are vital to the health of Christ's church and the health of our children. This church cares about your marriage, and I submit to you that we are the only ones outside of your immediate family that truly does care about your marriage. The world would love to see Christian marriages fail, for it helps them to feel better about their own failures. When we hear statistics that say that the divorce rate amongst Christians is as high as the secular world, that should be a point of embarrassment to us. Something must be done. Something must be done to address the topic, and so it must be preached. And my final point of introduction before we get to the text, for those who are not married, Paul addresses your position in life as well. But the words spoken to those who are married must be listened to, not only to those who are married, but to the young who will be married, and to those who might be able to help others who are having trouble in their marriages. And so this, again, is appropriate. And finally, this is a good Advent topic. It is a good Advent topic because it helps sanctify us. And anything that helps sanctify us prepares us for the coming of Christ. And so let us look at the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. After addressing, you remember, the issue of sexual immorality, which we've heard already, and the calling of the Corinthians to glorify God with their bodies, the apostle moves his comments toward a response to a question written to him by members of the church. We summarize from the information of Paul writing a previous letter. Remember, this is likely the second letter to the Corinthians, that he is responding to them, a letter written back to him, that there was a continuous correspondence between the church and the apostle. His flow from discussing sexual immorality to discussing marital fidelity is a natural one. For as we discussed last week, the simple way to glorify God with our bodies is to participate in sexual intimacy only within the context of marital vows. So verse 1 begins the transition with the apostle referring to a letter he had received that asked a question or possible questions about relationships between men and women. Paul does not repeat the question, but we get the gist of the inquiry from the answer that he gives. Paul's initial straightforward answer is that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is a way of saying that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Interestingly, the translator of the NIV, if you have that version, translates it, it is good for a man not to marry. Which is not what Paul is saying, but he will talk about later on. You see, if Paul is saying it's good for a Christian not to marry, that seems at odds at first, as he appears to be restricting something that he actually condones later on. In his first epistle to Timothy, the apostle warned of a great day of apostasy when men and women would be forbidden to be married. In his epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle upholds marriage as a type of relationship with Christ and his church. Also, the apostle is well aware of God saying in Genesis that it is not good for man to be alone. So with all of this in the background, we can conclude that the apostle is forbidding or even discouraging marriage altogether. He is not. It is safest to interpret that the apostle is considering the Corinthian church's peculiar situation. Here is a group of Christians living in a hostile environment, hostile to the morality of biblical moral law. Persecution and even death became a natural part of living for Christ in Roman-occupied territory. What Paul says here and later about the benefits of not being married can be described as wise counsel considering the dangerous day in which they lived. If a man or a woman did not know how much longer he had to live, it was best to devote oneself to prayer and to witnessing rather than starting a family only to have to abandon that family by death later. This advice is quickly changed when the apostle considers another circumstance. It is the circumstance of sexual immorality that surrounds them, which we've talked about at length. We have previously described this, but I need to portray it in a little bit different way. Cities like Corinth were free to express their sexuality in religious ceremonies. Free sexual expression, both heterosexual and homosexual, could be seen in local temples by passers-by. It would not be unusual for young and old to be exposed to public nudity and public intimacy. Now, this may be appalling to us, who know no such behavior in our community, right? And yet, I remember well our family making trips down to Myrtle Beach 15 years or so ago, and seeing some similar immorality shops on several corners. I could not help but wonder why such a vacation spot needed so many peep shows. The only answer could be that there were plenty of peepers to keep those shows in business. Because there is so much immorality surrounding these people of God in Corinth, it is then appropriate, and in some cases necessary, that each man has his own wife and each woman her own husband. But of course, it is simply not enough to have a wife or a husband to protect oneself from sexual immorality. The wife and husband must be available to each other, Paul says. And here is where too many Christian couples get into trouble. The apostle's words could not only be straightforward, and yet they are too easily ignored. Both husbands and wives are instructed to fulfill their marital duty. And what is that duty? Verse 4 and 5 make it clear. The husband's body is not his own, and the wife's body is not her own. The New King James, which we read from, describes it in the sense of authority. The woman does not have authority over her own body, but the man does, the husband. The man does not have authority over his own body, but the woman does, the wife. Because this is so, and it is, the command is given in verse 5 not to deprive one another. It is unfortunately inevitable that when this passage is studied, especially by a couple who is having some marital strife, the husband is all for what it says, and the wife cannot believe what she is reading. This passage, of course, does not give license for abuse. One is not given license to hold this passage over another, proclaiming the freedom to mistreat a spouse's body. What this does speak to is the necessary principle in marriage and in Christian life, and that principle is surrender. Surrender. If marriage is a type of how Christ is related to his church, we can learn how to be better husbands and wives by watching what Christ does for his church. The church's body is Christ's body. He has authority over us. With that authority, he does what is best for us and for him. His acts of love will naturally preserve his body, naturally. At times, he requires of his body, his church, what is difficult, but never impossible. Other times, he showers his body with gifts and luxuries. Always, always, he is acting for the best interest of his body. The same should be occurring within a marriage relationship. Each person should be acting for the best interest of the other. Each person should understand the strengths and weaknesses of the other. I often use the following analogy for younger couples. This analogy was given to me. I think it describes well the difference between men and women in intimacy. A man responds as a microwave, whereas a woman responds like a crock pot. With the microwave, a few buttons are pushed and it's cooking. A crock pot, however, takes its time getting warmed up. One must be patient with a crock pot and one must appreciate the speed of a microwave. The microwave cannot expect the crock pot to be as fast as he is. To carry the analogy further, it is best for the microwave to be placed on thaw for a time. There is a concession that the apostle makes for when a husband and wife should not be intimate. That concession is when such separation is agreed upon by both parties. The reason for the separation is for a time devoted to prayer. Such prayer disciplines the spiritual as well as the physical. It is important to note that what is agreed upon is separation, not the coming together. Separation is agreed upon, the coming together should always be. Too often a wife may believe that the coming together must be agreed upon, and sometimes she wishes she could be disagreeable. I used to watch, and I'm sure many of you did, the television show Everybody Loves Raymond, quite a bit ago now. It was intelligent comedy at times, an exaggerated marital comedy, enjoyable. But what I became perturbed with in that show was how the wife would use her sexuality to punish her husband. If she was not happy with him, she withheld herself from him. This withholding led to his groveling, and that was portrayed as funny. As we read the apostle's words here, her behavior was not funny, it was sinful, and his was just pathetic. Now, I recognize that in saying this, that the difference between men and women appears to place all of the pressure upon the woman. The reason for the microwave and crockpot analogy was to take that pressure off. It is the husband who is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We must interpret chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, including all other passages that teach about marriage in the Bible. This is not to be interpreted in a vacuum, as they say. It must include Paul's instruction of how a husband is to treat his wife. The husband must be patient, long-suffering, and gracious to the needs of his spouse. Such is biblical love toward her. The wife, for her part, must never refuse the advances of her husband. If each is obedient unto the Lord, if each long-suffering, patient, gracious, never refusing, if each is obedient unto the Lord, neither spouse will be in want. In verse 6, the apostle backs away a bit, not intending to sound as if every man or woman should be married. In fact, he goes back to his original point, which is to say that it would be better not to touch, not to be married. The reason for this position we have briefly discussed, it was their circumstance, the circumstance of the day. It was the danger of death, but it was also something else. You see, Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. And so if Jesus is coming back soon, stop worrying about marital issues and focus on his return. Later in this letter, in fact, the same chapter, the apostle will explain all of this further. What he articulates as a fact many Christians do not accept. What he accepts is that many cannot exercise the self-control to remain unmarried. In fact, the apostle even calls it a gift to be able to remain unmarried. He accepts the fact that we are all fallen creatures. We at times burn with desires that we seemingly cannot control. A way to protect ourselves from such burnings without sin is to be married. It is within the marriage covenant that a man or a woman can burn with passion without the threat of burning for eternity. We like to believe that as Christians we are able to withstand the temptations such as lust of the flesh. As ideal and righteous as such resistance is, it is not likely. And to this the apostle consents. And not only does he consent that some temptations of the flesh can be difficult, so does our Heavenly Father. You remember the story of King David and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. That when the Lord confronts David about his sin, he confronts him through the words of the prophet Nathan. Nathan says this, catch what's implied here. This is God speaking to David. I gave you your master's house, that is Saul's house, and your master's wives, plural, into your keeping. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Much more of what? Wives. Women. The Lord would have given more because he knows the weakness of men, especially of kings. And this is what our Savior says, you remember, to the Pharisees when he explains why the law of Moses allows for simple divorce. It was due, he said, to the hardness of the hearts of the people. God made concession because of the hardness of their heart. God knows the passions that burn within. He does not condemn us for these, but requires us to express them within the context of marriage. In doing so, we actually live out the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Christ redeeming us out of our sin. He gives of himself for us. In the context of marriage, our controlled passions can be expressed in a righteous fashion by being selfless and giving of ourselves to our spouse. In doing so, we sanctify our spouse. In doing so, we witness the gospel to a selfish world. And in doing so, we glorify God. Well, this last point of glorifying God, I must emphasize to close. The Christian life is understanding our individual lives to be about things much larger than ourselves. Our sexual lives are not about ourselves, but about our spouse and things greater. Our marital relationship is not about the two of us, but about our testimony of Christ and his church. Our testimony of Christ and his church is part of our commission by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And our testimony of Christ and his church fulfills our overall purpose for existing, which is to bring glory to God. You see, a limited mind of faith sees Paul's instructions about principles of marital intimacy here in 1 Corinthians 7 and concludes that it's about men getting from their wives intimate passion whenever they want to. Hardly. It is living out the gospel. It is dying to self, both male and female. It is a practical example of the Christian life, being summarized as being as the Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now have, I live for him. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, for the importance of this topic, we make notice beyond our own sexual desires and to the fact that we are to die to ourselves, that we are to be witnesses of the gospel in our marriages, and that we are to truly glorify you in all that we do. May each of us take into account our own life and how we can better do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.